Well, good evening. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank the saints here for your kindness and encouragement and for the opportunity of spending some time with you again. Once a year, you don't have to put up with me for another whole year probably, so you can recover a bit. But I do appreciate the opportunity of ministering in the area so I can stay around home and get some work done for a change. And I also appreciate being able to minister to the saints here. I realize we won't get through this list of names on the sheets that you're being handed now, but you can study them on your own if you wish. I'd like you to turn to a well-known passage, Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Come on now, you can read those sheets later. Genesis 22. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole story, but let's read from verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now you know the story. In verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I have listed for you on the sheet these compound names of Jehovah. And the first one listed for us is in Genesis 22. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In actual fact, it's reflexive, that is, the word throws itself back on itself, so that it really means the Lord will provide himself. The Lord will provide himself. You know the story, and it's a very significant chapter. Those of you who notice what is called the law of first mention, that is, the Bible is a progressive revelation, so the first time something is mentioned in the Bible makes it very important, because very often it's the key that unlocks that truth throughout the rest of the Bible. And in Genesis 22, we have the first reference to worship, apart from one obscure reference to Abraham bowing before God. We have the first reference to the Lamb, and we have the first reference to love. Now these three are three of the most important ideas in all of the Word of God, and they have their roots here in Genesis 22. Abraham had traveled 3 days' hard journey, rising up early in the morning. I'm not sure I would have left early in the morning. I think I might have dilly-dallied a bit. But he left early in the morning, quick to obey, and he traveled these 3 days' hard journey past perhaps 50 mountains. And God said, Now, Abraham, that's the one there. Why did he say that mountain? Well, that became the mountain on which David prepared for the building of the temple. He purchased the land from Ornan the Jebusite, and there Solomon his son raised a temple to the Lord. But that mountain, sometimes referred to because of the length of the mountain as the mountains of Moriah in the plural, stretches from the south where the temple area is, north of the city, to a little spot that has become known as Gordon's Calvary, after General Gordon, the man who supposedly discovered the location. And I believe that was the place where the Lord Jesus died, on Mount Moriah. For this was the promise. You'll notice very carefully these words, not the Lord has provided, or in the mount of the Lord it has been seen, but the Lord will provide, and in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham is looking forward to another day and another provision. And when he said, when his son said to him, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." But on this particular occasion, it was a ram that he provided, caught by its horns in the thickets. 2,000 years would roll by, and one day John the baptizer would stand and have the privilege of simply pointing and saying, "There he is. There's the lamb." After 2,000 years, that's the lamb that God has provided for the burnt offering. And certainly the burnt offering sacrifice was given by the Lord Jesus, for the burnt offering is that which is all for God. And we read that this was the desire of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. Not so much to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that was true. But he said, "I come to do thy will, O God, and to finish the work." And so the Lord Jesus came and offered himself wholly to God. And you know, if not one sinner had ever received Christ as Savior, God would still have been thoroughly satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. He would have been well pleased with the burnt offering sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Well, it's not just true with regards to salvation, however. The Lord does provide, doesn't he? He has provided. We've been thinking about this tragic situation in Ethiopia. You know that the previous ruler of the land of Ethiopia pompously called himself the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Haile Selassie. They exchanged that government, the lion, for the bear, and they accepted the embrace of the bear. Now, you know, when a lion kills you, it comes directly at you. It doesn't make any bones about you. What a bear does is it hugs you to death. And so they received so-called help from Moscow, and that's the kind of help they've been getting for the last 5 years. And the communists are seeking to starve these rebels into submission. And so the food that's getting there, of course, is interrupting their plans, and they have no intention of letting the food get into these areas where the so-called rebels are, those who are holding out for a democratic government. But God has provided. We see the hunger of many lands round about us, and we throw enough food away to feed whole countries, don't we? We have more than enough, and God has provided liberally for the world in which we live. But we just are a bit selfish about it all. And we recognize that the pagans, the world outside, are quick to blame God for not having provided. But God has provided. And sometimes he sends, as he calls it, clean teeth to a nation, as he did to Israel, to drive them to himself. And we must recognize the disciplines of God. But I love the words of Abraham when he spoke to his young men, and he said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you." And the New Testament commentary tells us that Abraham had such faith in God that though there had been no resurrection before, they couldn't point to the resurrection of Lazarus, they couldn't point to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or the resurrection of those who rose from the dead when the Lord Jesus died. There was no resurrection as an example, but Abraham believed that if God had allowed him to plunge that knife into the breast of his son, God was able to raise him up again. And with that confidence in God, he introduces this God to us as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. I love those glorious words. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him also, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so we have the rich bounties that are given to us in the Lord Jesus. And when we read these words, the Lord will provide, we remember the words of Ephesians 1 and 3, that the Lord has provided. For we read that he has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, we are introduced to Jehovah Rophika. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Rophika. This incident is between Mara and Elam, and most of the Christian life is somewhere in the vicinity of Mara and Elam. Mara is the place of bitter waters. They came to Mara 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and they couldn't drink the water because the water was bitter. You know, in the difficult circumstances of life, and the water is bitter, we can't drink it. And the tendency is for us to murmur against God, to question the love of God. And that's exactly what Israel did when they were in those tough straits. And those of us who have been in those hard times know sometimes how easy it is to point the finger at God and to blame him and to murmur against the purposes of God. What did God do? God, we read, showed Moses a tree. Verse 25. The Lord showed him a tree. And when the tree was cast into the waters were made sweet again. And so it is in the Christian experience, when we have those bitter times and it's hard to drink the water, God shows us the tree. And standing at the cross and seeing the tree on which our Savior died, how can we ever question the love of God? How can we ever say he doesn't love me when he was willing to give his own son for me? And so he teaches us a lesson through the children of Israel at Mara, and that is that the bitter waters are there for a purpose. We read that there he proved them. Verse 25. Did you not know that in the difficulties of life, God is assaying you as the jeweler would assay the purity of gold? And so it is in the life of the child of God. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. And God is proving us. He is assaying us, evaluating the gold, burning away the dross. But these people didn't recognize the process, and because they didn't recognize the process, they didn't appreciate the principle that God does not do it to destroy us. He does it to refine us, to purify us. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. He took them to Elam, the place of the 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And there they encamped in the middle of the wilderness, everything around them, desolation. If you've ever seen photographs of the Sinai wilderness, you realize what kind of desolation there was. And here, in the middle of nowhere, God brings them to this lovely oasis. And sometimes in this conflict, in the battle, in this old wilderness of the world, it seems as if we're just ready to go back to Egypt. We've had it. And he brings us to Elam. And there's more than enough there for us. And and he wants us to rest and to fellowship and to refresh ourselves, is not the end of the journey. There's more ahead. There's a journey that God is taking us to. There's a land he has promised us, but here in the wilderness sometimes he just brings us to our little Elim when it seems as if we just can't go on. And there it is. We sometimes see what appears to be an Elim. It's the world's enticements, but it's a mirage. And when we come to it, we realize that that's exactly what it is, just a mirage. But this was a real place of refreshment, and the people of God needed it. And on their journey from Marah to Elim, God revealed himself to them as the God not only who heals the waters, but the God who heals his people. Not just their bodies, but the God who restores our souls, the God who encourages us to keep on keeping on. Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that healeth thee. Chapter 17, please. And verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. It was customary for an army that was marching to be headed by a standard bearer who on a long staff would carry the colors of the commander-in-chief. And if a scout saw a column of soldiers marching, he would recognize the standard, the colors, the ensign of the leader. And if it happened to be Richard the Lionheart, Richard Coeur de Lion, then you just left him alone, or he'd rough you. If it was someone you thought you could handle, then you might want to attack him. Amalek had his scouts out, and he saw this ragtag bundle of people staggering through the wilderness with their children and their old people, their cattle and their sheep, and all of their goods, the gold of Egypt. They impoverished the land of Egypt, which at that time was the wealthiest land in the world. And here they were, staggering through the wilderness, mumbling and grumbling, and no standard bearer, it seemed, and no leader but this old man. Ha ha, easy pickings, just like taking candy from a baby. And they decided that before Israel would ever get into the land and build their fortifications and their towers and cities and arm themselves, that they would attack them in the wilderness and Israel would be easy prey. But there was something they didn't see. For fluttering before that column, there was a standard of the greatest commander-in-chief that ever marched. His name, Jehovah. And the scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. And there were his colors, fluttering above that little group of people, insignificant as far as the world was concerned, unprepared for battle. The old man is now seated upon a hill, and a young man who, as far as we know, has never fought a battle is the general in the army. His name is Joshua, and he's battling against the seasoned warriors out of Amalek. But he is not the commander-in-chief. For the Lord, he is God. And the battle is the Lord's, and God gives Joshua and the children of Israel a victory that day that not only delivered them from Amalek, but encouraged them when eventually they faced the battles in the land. For Moses was to encourage Joshua before Moses went up Nebo and died. He was to encourage Joshua with these words, "Remember Amalek. Remember what God did to Amalek." And with that encouragement, Joshua went in to defeat the enemies in the land of Canaan. We have in embryo form a beautiful illustration of three ministries that are essential if the assembly of God's people wants victory against the enemy. Moses sits on the mountain with his hands lifted to heaven, interceding on behalf of those in the valley below. Oh, how we need godly intercessors among the people of God. Men and women who know God, who have proved him in the wilderness experience, who have proved him on the backside of the desert, and who know how to lay hold of God. Moses, the man who spoke with God face to face, is praying now for those in the heat of the battle. I don't think we'll appreciate fully until we get to heaven how much we owe to the prayers of the saints, how much we owe to the intercessory ministry of the people of God. Now, of course, our great example is our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus, the one who said to Peter, "Peter, Satan is desired to have you. He's after you to destroy you, but I've prayed for you." And so it is with every one of us. We're included in John 17, aren't we? "I pray not only," said the Lord Jesus, "for these 11 men, but for all those who will yet believe on me." And so he intercedes, he prays for us. And what a mighty intercessor he is. But he has given us the privilege of being fellow intercessors for the people of God. We've just been doing a little bit of that, praying for the Lord's people. Does it really do anything? I want to tell you, Joshua knew. Moses might not have known, but Joshua knew. For when Moses grew tired and his hands began to hang down, Amalek prevailed. But when his hands were lifted heavenward again, Israel prevailed. I wonder very often, if I'm away preaching somewhere and things are tough and I'm discouraged and there seems to be no help, when suddenly, just like a fresh breeze from somewhere, my soul is refreshed and the sunshine seems to break out and I face the battle with fresh ardor and the Lord gives help and he gives victory, and I think, you know, somewhere some saint has been down on their knees praying for J.D. Nicholson. We're going to find out, I think, when we get to glory. And we're going to see the relationship between those in their closets at home and those wielding the sword on the battlefront. And we will then praise God for answering the prayers of others on our behalf. Go in for intercessory prayer. Only wise people go in for it. Because you don't make the front page of the magazine if you do it, you see. Nobody gives you a big hand of applause. Nobody slaps you on the back and says, "Great job, brother." Nobody knows much about it. But God knows. And though we may not know who is praying for us, we do know that some are praying for us. When we see God move in and work mightily because of the prayers of the people of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That God would move. And we think of Joshua on another occasion when it says there had never been a day like this.
when God hearkened to the voice of a man. That's what intercessory prayer is. God hearkening to the voice of men and women and moving in the lives of others to fulfill the requests of his people. That's one ministry. The second ministry is the ministry of the soldier in the forefront of the battle. Now, they couldn't all sit up on the mountainside with their hands in the air. That was an essential part. But if the battle was going to be won, there had to be those who were willing, as we were singing, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Is that what it's all about? Is this a Sunday school picnic we're at? No, this is a battle. And the war is real, and it's earnest, and the enemy never misses a meeting. And he never misses an opportunity. And he's always on guard. And we need to be too. We need to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not to be clumsy like Peter, who went in flailing the sword. He was a fisherman, no swordsman. He took a swing at someone and cut off his ear. He didn't mean to do that. He was at a bad aim. He was trying to cut off his head. And sometimes we do that with the sword. We cut off people's ears, and they don't listen to us anymore. We win the argument, but we lose the soul because we've been clumsy with the sword. Let's learn how to use the weapon God has given us. And let's learn to attack when he gives the command. And let's learn that it's the sword of the Lord, not ours. And if he gets the victory, then he gets the glory. There was a third ministry. It's pictured in the two men, Aaron and Hur. The priestly ministry of encouraging Moses, so to speak, of holding up his hands. For as his hands grew tired, these two men helped Moses in his ministry of intercession, and it's a lovely picture of the ministry of encouragement. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. You know, if you're going to enter into the presence of God, there is enemy territory between here and there. You know that. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. And if you're going to enter into the holiest of all, you're going to have to go through enemy territory. So it's going to be a battle in prayer. And it sometimes is a wearying battle. And we need those who encourage us in the ministry of prayer. It's a priestly ministry. And I believe we need teaching on prayer, how to pray, when to pray, and learn the holy art of prayer and to be encouraged in this ministry. And it's something that is a priestly work. And it's a ministry that is called for today as never before. We need encouragers among the people of God. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. Say, young Christian, do you have your colors nailed to the mast? Or are you like the young man who was concerned that when he went away into the army, someone might find out about his Christianity and he wasn't sure that he could handle that? When he got back home on leave, someone asked him, well, how's it going with your testimony? He says, oh, great, nobody's found out yet. Is that how you are? Chameleon Christian? Christian with the Christians? Worldling with the worldlings? Has nobody found out yet? Would it be a shock if they were told that you're a Christian? You know, it never gets any easier. One of the lies of Satan is, you wait for the right opportunity. It's not the right time yet. Make friends with them first. And then when you earn their respect and confidence, then you tell them about the Lord. Now, if somebody's house was burning down, a neighbor of yours, And they had just moved into the neighborhood. You see, well, I can't go rushing in there. Just barge down the door and go in. Why, I hardly know these people. Would you treat them like that?
No.
You see, it becomes ridiculous after a while if you've known a person for years and then you say, oh, by the way, did you know that for the last 3 years since I've known you, you've been one heartbeat from hell? And at any moment you could have dropped into eternity and been lost forever, and I just got around to telling you after 3 years. Do you think they're going to take you seriously? I wouldn't. The time never gets any easier. In fact, it gets tougher. So you're better doing it right away. Did I tell you the story of a friend of mine out in Colorado? Maybe I did. But it's a good story worth repeating. A friend of mine in Colorado who was in the army, and he was really discouraged. He hadn't had Christian fellowship in months, and he was right on the bottom. And they had been having some real serious waste problems in their particular battalion, and he was one man short. And so he got called into the commanding officer's post, whatever it was, and he was told that his man had arrived. And when he was introduced to him, here he was, this big 6'4" black fellow with no neck. It just went from his ears down to his shoulders, and he thought, oh boy, more trouble. And he turned on his heel and marched out. He didn't even tell the fellow where they were staying, didn't do anything for him, he just marched back, and he was sitting on his bunk, and he thought, this is it, God has abandoned me, I've had it, I'm throwing it all over. Bedtime came, and as he was sitting there on his bunk, in through the door came this big black fellow. He walked down to where his bunk was, and he got down on his knees, and he started to pray out loud. And he prayed something like this, oh Lord, I'm going to need your help here. It looks like it's just you and me. See these fellows over here in the corner playing cards? They need you, Lord. Will you help me to tell them about you? And he went on and prayed his prayer out loud in that barracks room. My friend Rich got up off his bunk and walked a long way down to where that fellow was praying and got down on his knees beside him. And when that boy was finished, Rich prayed too. The great Apostle Paul, you'd think he had it all together, but we read from his pen these words, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Who is Titus? Just an apprentice, a young Christian. But the Apostle Paul was encouraged to go on by it. And there was a young man with a public testimony the first night. He let his color shine. You know, everyone else is saying so. If they're a fanatic of Michael Jackson's, boy, you don't have to be around for very long and they'll tell you about him. If they're a fanatic for the Buffalo football team or hockey team, boy, I tell you, they'll let it be known. If they're a fanatic for some other group, they'll tell you. But don't talk about the Lord Jesus. They call you a fan if you get up and scream and jump around and wear a funny hat. That's all right. But don't you do that with the Lord Jesus. Don't speak about him. C.S. Lewis said, the world says, you can be religious when you're alone. And then quietly they say, and we'll make sure you're never alone. Keep it to yourself, pal. But you see, that's the whole point, that the Christian life is something you can't keep to yourself. If you do, it's a pretty obvious sign that you don't have the real thing. The Lord Jesus said to this woman at the well, if you trust me, not only will your thirst be satisfied, but out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Now you try and hide that. You can't do it. And if you're doing a good job of hiding your testimony, you better check and see if you're really saved or not. Why, it's the most wonderful thing that ever happened. If you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, is there one thing about Him that you should be ashamed of? Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was put to shame. It's not wrong to blush when people mock you. Just don't be ashamed of Him. That's the thing. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Well, the time's gone. But you can study these on your own. Maybe we'll just finish with one reference. Let's take a look at the last one. Jehovah Shammah. Ezekiel 48:35 tells us about that coming day. You know, the book of Ezekiel is a pretty bleak book in many chapters. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 9 speaks about Jehovah Nakke, the Lord that smiteth thee. God says, this is it, Israel. I've warned you, I've told you, I've cajoled you, I've spanked you, I've encouraged you, I've sent prophet after prophet to you, and now this is it. You've had your last warning, Israel, and now comes my judgment. You know, you don't get away with anything. God is a very patient God. But don't you ever make a mistake. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrew Christians, said, if you belong to my Father, I can tell you one thing for sure, that He'll spank you. He'll discipline you. And he says it's a pretty good sign that if you don't get disciplined when you habitually sin, you better check and see who your father is. You may not even be related. You see, I meet some young Christians, as they call themselves. They don't enjoy reading the Bible. They don't witness for the Lord. They don't pray, or they say the odd prayer, but they don't pray. They don't enjoy being with the Christians, and they say they're Christians. I tell you, I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 minutes. Someone has said, when your Christianity gets into the past tense, it's pretense. Don't kid yourself. If there's no indication in your life that you belong to Christ, if there are no signs of regeneration, if you can sin and enjoy it and not feel a pang of regret, if you can read your Bible month after month and never hardly open the page, if you can get by week after week and not pray, I'm not saying you're not saved. But you better check and see. Because I want to tell you something. That when you step out into eternity, there's no time to change your mind then. If it's too big a deal, you better be sure that you belong to Christ. Because it's not just an event that happened a long time ago. It changes your life. You become a new creation in the Lord Jesus. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, He loves you too much to let you get away with anything. He loves you too much to let you spoil your life, to waste your life for God, and He'll chasten you, He'll discipline you, because He loves you. Now, I don't know how many times I heard that from my parents. I'm doing this because I love you. And I didn't believe it at the time. Now that I'm a parent, I do. But when He does it, He always does it because He loves us. He says, I hurt you to heal you. But here we have in Ezekiel 48, at last the sun breaks through these dark and dismal chapters. And we have this glorious truth that there is a day coming when God will once again come to earth and He will make His presence known and Jerusalem will be known as Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. My grandfather was going in for a very serious operation. In fact, they had pretty much written his obituary. The doctor had operated on him in an inebriated state and had left him with his gallbladder clamped off, and he was poisoning himself to death. And so they were going to open him up to see what was wrong. They didn't know that as yet. And my grandfather was visited by my dad the day of the surgery, and his Bible, as usual, was open on his little desk, on his table, and he said, "Read that for me, Scotty." And my dad leaned over and read this verse. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Dad said, "That's a lovely verse." "Scotty, you missed it. Read it again." "Okay." And he said, I see now. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee." And he said it, Scotty. That's what makes the difference. I mean, you could say it, but when those big double doors shut on the operating room, you can't go with me. And if I should step out of time into eternity, you'd all have to leave me behind. I'd have to leave you behind. But this one, Jehovah Shammah, he said it. "My presence shall go with thee." Say, Christian, if I really believe that, wouldn't that change my life? Is it possible that I get up in the morning and I stumble through the day tripping over that problem and being dragged down by that failure and being discouraged, and I finally stagger my way into bed at night and I've hardly said hello to him, hardly acknowledged him? He's Jehovah Shammah. In the sick bed, in the office, at the graveside, when the bills have to be paid, when family problems arise, he's there, Christian. He's there all the time. And so I'd like to finish with those three glorious promises that we began with. God for us. God with us. God in us. I don't think we could ever say enough about him. That's one thing about praising the Lord. You never have to be afraid of exaggerating. He's wonderful. And I trust that you'll continue in your little study of these 12 names, that you'll study this Lord, our righteousness, and the Lord Most High, and the Lord My Shepherd, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Send Peace, the Lord Who Sanctifies. The most wonderful truth, the most wonderful truth of all is this, that today, J.B. Nicholson, and whatever your name is, that you can bow down as Thomas did before him and say, "My Lord and my God." That's what makes the difference, doesn't it? He belongs to me and I belong to him, and he wants me to enjoy happy fellowship with him. That's why he saved me. May nothing keep me from that in the days that lie ahead. Shall we pray?